Well, to recap last week, we left off with, finished up with verse 8, where Paul is talking, he gives us a beware, lest any man spoil you, and through philosophy and vain deceit, and one translation of that vain deceit is empty delusions. So, spoil you through empty delusions, away from what we had been taught. And again, in thinking about last week, I point you back and encourage you back into verse 11 of chapter 1. That statement, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. We so need that strengthening, and the three characteristics that that strengthening imparts for this time that we live in: the patience, the long-suffering, and the joyfulness. But bearing on ahead tonight, verse 9 is a, Paul is reiterating and reaffirming what he said back in verse 3, where he says, in whom, speaking of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in verse 9 he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Those are really both the same thing if you think about it. And if somebody will go to 1 Corinthians 2, and someone to Acts 17, and someone to Philippians 2, if you think about it, Jesus, again, is our all in all. And we can think of that in several ways. He's our very being. He's our knowledge. He's our life. So he's everything to us. Whoever's in Acts 17, verse 28.
For in whom we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
Okay, so we live and have our being in him. And he's our knowledge. Whoever's in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16.
Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
I like that.
Yeah.
We could have, or we should have, or we may. No, we have. Period. End of story. Philippians 2, whoever's there, verse 5.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Okay. So we have his mind. Speaking of the provision, Christ in us. But Paul says, let this mind, let's let it be active. Let's let it control our thoughts, be our way of thinking. And again, Jesus is our life, according to verse 4 of the next chapter. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, or if you want to think of it this way, the words who is are italicized. So it could really be when Christ our life. Okay? There's no who is about it. And then notice verse 10. He's our head. The word head here is number 2776 in the Strong's Greek. It means the summit, as the height of all things, or cornerstone. So he's the head of all principality and power. The word principality is number 746, the beginning, origin, or source, that is the power of all things. And power is number 1849, and it's the power to be or do, the power of authority and might, the power of rule or government. So I think that pretty much covers everything. Interestingly enough, if you look at verses 9 and 10, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The word fullness, in verse 9 and complete in verse 10 are number 4138 and 4137. They're related words. The first one is pleroma and the other one is pleru. So just as Jesus has the completeness of the Trinity dwelling in him, so too our finishing and perfecting are both and all in him. Okay? The fullness, the completeness. They're so closely related in the Greek that they can almost be interchangeable. So, if somebody go to Philippians 1, and whoever gets there, read verse 11.
Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God.
Okay, being filled. That's word pleru again. Same word there. Also, in relation to last week, James was asking me about the mystery today. And our pastor spoke about the mystery this morning. And again, the mystery of God is a term that simply is speaking of God's plan and purpose. What is his plan and purpose? Well, it encompasses everything from salvation, redemption, all the way through the throning, if you will, of the Lamb's wife. Okay? And if you remember a few weeks back, we went over that word fulfill in verse 25 of chapter 1. And again, it's number 4137, pleru, or pleruo. It means to make or be made full, to fill up, to render full, to fill up to the top, to complete, to perfect, to make complete in every respect, to consummate, to receive fulfillment, to perform fully, to accomplish or bring to a full end. And that fulfilling is nothing more than the gospel, the way it was revealed to Paul.
Amen.
Because what was revealed to him and what he in turn passed on to us was the revelation of everything that God was doing from start to finish. And he said it was not revealed in other ages to the prophets. The prophets saw things up to their time. That's called hindsight. But looking ahead has to be a revelation. And you remember at least one instance with Daniel where he wanted to look ahead and the Lord said, that's not for you. It's for those to whom it will be given when the time comes. But here, Paul uses that phrase in his epistles, the end of the age.
Right.
The end is here, so to speak. Was there in Paul's time. And God said, okay, Paul, here's the whole thing.
Right.
I'm going to reveal it to you. And all of a sudden, all these things that happened and all these things that I did, the way that I did them, here's why. Here's what the end product. Here's what I'm after. And we gave you a list of kind of representative scriptures of talking about the will and the plan and the purpose of God. So the Lord could say to Paul, okay, Paul, you've been blind up to this point, but guess what? The Holy Ghost is now going to reveal this to you, and here's what it's all about. And no wonder Paul spent so long out in the desert. Imagine what that was like from his knowledge of everything before, okay? His knowledge of the scriptures and what had been revealed up to that time. And now, all of a sudden, the Lord says, here's the end result, Paul. And he can look back and see what all of that was for. And Paul's got the whole picture now. Not just a portion of it, not just half of it. He's got the whole picture before him. And that's the mystery that he has passed on via the Holy Ghost to you and I. All right. I don't know if you've ever heard it said. I heard it. I heard it said secondhand years ago. But another believer and somebody who probably thought themselves something of an expert said that nobody can know all the truth.
Yes.
Well, guess what? Paul would disagree with you.
Right.
Because he was given that revelation. He was given it in that amount. And moreover, he passed it on to us.
Amen.
So yes, we can know all of it. And not just can know, it is God's purpose, his intent, his desire that we know it all.
Amen.
So we can walk around as know-it-alls. Oh, dear. Okay. Verses 11 through 15 are a, I hate to use that word manifold, but it's the best word. It's a manifold description of our redemption, what went on. And let's have somebody go to Ephesians 4, someone to Hebrews 2, and someone to Revelation 20. But if you look at these verses here, in verse 11, we died with Christ. We were buried with him and then raised together with him in verses 12 and 13. And in performing and completing just those two things, God also accomplished what's written in verses 14 and 15. So let's read 11 through 13. He says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And as I said, in doing that, he also fulfilled the next two verses. "Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So, our being quickened together with Jesus is the proof that we are justified. Notice verse 13 there, the last part of it. "In you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with you, with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And in addition, according to what he says in verse 14, we, speaking of the new man, we can no longer sin, because the law that we broke by sinning has been obliterated or wiped away. And our pastor has quoted the thought before, where there's no sin, no law, there's no sin. How many in here are old enough to remember that wonderful time before there were no speed limits? Yeah. Well, there was a time for you younger ones. When there were no speed limits. In other words, you could drive as fast as you wanted to. And you only got in trouble if you hurt or damaged yourself or somebody else. There was no law in that respect. There was no speed limits, so you couldn't be stopped for speeding. Okay? No radar, no cops, you know, clocking you down the road. Because there was no speed limit. And that's an analogy to what to the realm that you and I live in now. There is no law, so there's no way to break the law. Okay? All right. And according to verse 15, both Upper Sheol, which is otherwise known as paradise, and death, both of those have been spoiled. And that word is number 554 in the Strong's Greek. It means emptied and closed and deprived of power. Okay? Whoever's in Ephesians 4, verse 8.
Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men.
Okay, and that was speaking, of course, of paradise or upper shield. The spirits of those who had died as believers up to that time were contained, if you will, housed in Abraham's bosom, which is also another name for paradise. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he took all those people with him to heaven. He emptied. Paradise is empty now. You go down there and all you get is a big echo. There's nobody there anymore. There was at one time. It was populated, but no more. Okay? And if you look at, Joe, where's that story that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man? You'll see there, you'll see a description of that. The rich man is talking to Abraham, who was one of the inhabitants of paradise, and Abraham tells him, he says, sorry, there's a big gulf fixed between where you are and where we are, and no one's allowed to cross over. You had your chance when you were still alive in the flesh. But he says, no one gets to cross over. And yes, where you are is a place of torment. But over here, we get to be comforted. We got all the amenities, so to speak. Okay?
Luke 16.
Luke 16?
Yeah.
Okay. You might reread that because you can't really call that a parable. That was Jesus telling the facts. It wasn't an allegory. It wasn't a story. It wasn't anything like that. He was telling the way things were. And when he died and rose again, he went to paradise, spent the 3 days there, and Peter tells us he was preaching to them. Well, it's not like they needed to get saved. What was he preaching? Hey, it's finally time. In two more days, we're out of here. Okay? And he took all those people that were there clear back to Adam and Eve. Okay? The only two people that were missing were Enoch and Elijah. Okay? He took them all with him back to heaven. And one of these days, they're going to come down with him as a great cloud of witnesses.
Amen.
To witness our joining up with the Lord. So, looking forward to that. Hebrews 2, wherever's there, verse 14.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Okay. Death has been deprived of its power, and so has Satan. Revelation 20, whoever's there, verse 6.
Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Okay. Amen. We are blessed. Even more than those that John was speaking about. Okay. So here we have these marvelous accomplishments, these various facets of redemption, if you will, through verses 11 and 15. And in light of those accomplishments, again, in the remaining 8 verses of this chapter, Paul gives us 3 cautions, if you will. Remember when we started Colossians, we talked about course corrections. All right? Well, he gives us 3 cautions here. These cautions are very much alike what are referred to in the aviation world as NOTAMs. Ty knows all about NOTAMs. N-O-T-A-M-S. It stands for Notices to Airmen. Anybody in here flying? Oh, Joe, come on. Where are you seated?
Going to heaven.
In the heavenlies. I hope all of us are not only flying, I hope we want to be flying. All right? Come on. Are we of this world, or are we of a heavenly, a celestial world? Okay? Our pastor spent quite a few weeks telling us about those cherubim and seraphim. Do you picture yourself as one of those? They have the ability to fly. And I don't want to give too much away, but in Scripture, there's only two mentions of angels flying, but it never says anything about them having wings. So apparently the cherubim, i.e. you and I, Lord willing, are the only ones that have wings. And what are wings for, Ty? Flying. Okay? Apparently somewhere along the line the penguins and the goony birds didn't get that part, but that's okay. All right? So, three cautions. Now, this comes directly from Wikipedia. A NOTAM is a notice to airmen that is filed with an aviation authority to alert aircraft pilots of potential hazards along a flight route or at a location that could affect the safety of the flight. Pretty self-explanatory. A NOTAM is filed with an aviation authority to alert aircraft pilots of any hazards en route or at a specific location. Now, what does this mean? NOTAMs, Ty, they notify you of things like airspace that might be temporarily closed because Air Force One is on the ground there. Okay? So between these times and these dates, you can't fly through that space. They can be used to advise you of hazardous weather conditions. If there's a big tornado storm developing, most pilots would prefer to go around it rather than or over it instead of through it. Okay? These are the type of things that NOTAMs did. They were to help the pilot fly a safe trip. Or if we might put it another way, they were to help the pilot get safely to his destination. Do we want to get safely to our destination? Everybody go like this. Yes. So what we're going to see in these last eight verses are three NOTAMs. These are things to watch out for on your flight to the heavenlies. Okay? All right. So, these cautions are involving things to be aware of and on our guard against. The first one is in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, that word judge there is number 2919. It means to condemn, incriminate, or call into question. We can't be condemned. We can't even be called into question. Okay? If somebody will go to Revelation 12 in connection with that. And someone to Hebrews 3. And someone to Ephesians 2. So, to condemn, incriminate, or call into question. Whoever's in Revelation 12, verse 10.
And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accursed them before our God day and night.
Okay. The accuser of the brethren. All right. Now, we know that he has been and is going to waste his time accusing us because there is no condemnation. But he thinks he's getting something accomplished. So let him waste his time. All right? So, this condemnation is with respect to worldly prohibitions, ordinances, or observations. If you go to Romans 14, we won't go there, but, well, maybe we should. Let's turn over to Romans 14 for a minute. It's a good chapter. Romans 14, Paul talks here about differences in our perceptions, if you will, or our conceptions of things that aren't clearly defined, if you will, or so clearly defined in the Scriptures. But he says, starting in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, don't call, invite somebody to go to dinner to argue with them about things that aren't that important. Okay? For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eats herbs. Okay? Let not him that eateth, that has the liberty through faith, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not, in other words, the weak one, judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Then he gives another example. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Note that verse 7, because we're going to note one or two others as well. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? And just as an aside here, this is not the judgment throne of Revelation. This is a seat. This is something that is local, if you will, and temporary. Okay? The word seat here is not the same word that's used as throne. And the wording in the King James is a little strange. He says, for we shall all, it would be better to say, for we do all stand right now, present tense. Okay? And if you want an example of this, what he's talking about here, in the book of Acts, Ty, when Paul is before Agrippa, before Festus, I think. Who took over, Festus or Felix? Who was the second one? Festus.
One of them guys.
Yeah, one of them guys. Anyway, when Paul is being heard by Festus or Felix, whichever one it is, he asks Paul.
Felix?
Okay, Felix. He's being examined by Felix at Caesarea, all right, which was a town on the coast. And Felix says, will you go up to Jerusalem with me and be heard of these charges before me in Jerusalem? What does Paul say? I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. Say what? We're in Caesarea. Rome is 300 miles away. No. Felix was the representative of the throne of Caesar right there. And Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. not the throne in Rome, his seat, where I ought to be judged.
That was Festus in Acts 25.
Festus, Acts 25. So Paul recognized that he needed to be judged right there. According to Roman law, he was supposed to be judged right there, not sent to the throne. It was supposed to be taken care of right there. And that's an example for us. We walk, if you will, or stand, if you prefer, before the judgment seat of Christ right now, every day. And that judgment is not for condemnation, because there is no condemnation to the new creation. That judgment is for rewards. And that's sometimes kind of a strange thing for us to get our heads around. We're not being judged for condemnation. We're being judged for rewards. And if you go to the first few chapters of the book of Revelations, you'll find there that that very impressive judge that John saw, which was the Lord himself, what was he doing? Walking up and down among the churches. To condemn them? No. Because later on he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my condemnation is with me."
No?
What do you say, Joe?
My reward is with me.
Okay? And so now you see one of the very loving, necessary, and critical reasons, not only for pastors and teachers, but for one another. If we're being evaluated on a moment-by-moment basis, we want to encourage one another. That's our pastor's mission. Did you hear him this morning?
Yes.
What he said? He looked out over the congregation and he said, "I think we're just about ready." Now that had to be the Holy Ghost giving him that evaluation. But that's why he's here. That's why we are to be tightly knit together. That's why it says, encourage one another in the Lord, in the Word. Okay? In that respect, we are a team. There are no individual winners here. We want to win as a team. We don't want to see anybody miss this. Okay? So as the judge is walking up and down between these chairs, is he looking at what I do and don't do? Joe?
What we believe.
Which is our
faith.
Faith, which is in our
hearts.
He's examining the hearts. Okay? How much do we love him with that mature, full-grown love? Because if we do, we don't have to worry about our behavior or our speech. Okay? If Christ in us is being allowed to grow up and live out, we don't have to worry about what we do. And that's why he's not worried about what we do. Okay? All right. So, getting back on track here. Let's see. Romans. Okay. For it is written, verse 11, Romans 14, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And this will be, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, you'll find in verse 13 that the Lord will examine the life. And what's been built out of gold, silver, and precious stone will survive. What has not been built will be burned up. But the life itself will stand. Okay? So he says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And that's the second verse to make note of, and we won't go any farther in this chapter. I encourage you to read the rest of it. But if you look at verse 7, "None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." And make note also of verse 13. Paul says, don't judge one another, don't condemn one another, don't evaluate or criticize one another in your heart. But if you want to do something constructive, look at your own heart and make sure you're not doing something, saying something, living in such a way that you're stumbling your brother. And all of this is based on and involved in and tied into
love.
Love.
Amen. Amen.
If I love you, Sean, the way I should, I don't want to see anything detrimental happen to you. I want to see you win.
Amen.
And God forbid I be doing or saying something or living in such a way that I'm making you doubt anything.
That's right.
I don't want to put a stumbling block of any kind in front of you. Okay? And that's what I love so much about a statement that Paul made. Here was a man that in Acts, he said, and I think I've brought this out before, but in Acts he said, I am not only willing to suffer, but to die.
Amen.
For the Lord Jesus. But you know what else he said? He said, therefore, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no meat while the world stands. Now that's love. All right? And you say, well, Paul liked meat. That's no big deal. I'm a vegan, you know, no big deal. But you see the principle behind that. If the Lord brings to my attention something in my life that is stumbling someone else, and I'm not saying, because there's two sides to it, okay? Now, if you get offended by the fact that I wear blue shirts, I'm sorry. There's nothing against that. If you don't like the color blue, I'm sorry. I'll pray for you, okay? But if there's something in my life that is causing you to have a difficulty in believing the Lord and taking the victory to win his best, God help me to see that and to take his grace to let him eliminate that. I don't want to stumble anyone.
No.
I don't want to be an interference or a hindrance to anyone. Just the opposite.
Yeah.
Okay? Sean?
When you look at your brother, aren't you supposed to look at what they don't have and try to help them?
Start again.
When you look at your brother, aren't you supposed to look at what they don't have, not at what they're doing, but what they don't have and try to help them with that?
I understand what you're saying, but I would elevate it even beyond that. I'm not worried about what you don't have or do have. I want to see you win the best. I want to see you win God's best. And in that, I'm not going to be looking for particulars or specifics. I'm going to be praying for you. Lord, let him lay a hold of your grace in its fullest measure and believe you in the fullest measure. Okay? Whatever the particulars are, that's between you and the Lord. I think we just read here. Verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Not me. So I'm not worried about the little details or particulars. I'm just praying for you because I don't want to see you in the midst of the throne just like I do everybody else, and me too. Okay? Does that kind of help?
Yeah.
Now, maybe the Lord shows you something specific in somebody's life. Sure, pray for that. Pray that the Lord will give them and show them the grace to overcome that thing. Okay? But I'm not going to waste my time going around and, I've seen Michelle doing, we'll pray for that. No, I'm not worried about that. I want her to win God's best, and that's going to be my prayer in her direction. Okay? Just like for everyone else. So, hope that helps, but anyway, that was a reference to Romans chapter 14, and let's get back on track here. So, these rituals, these prohibitions, these ordinances that man and maybe in particular the worldly church would try to put us under, these are the things that Paul is warning about here, that we are to let no one, judge us in respect of those things, okay? And if you think about it, as our pastor loves to say, We are no longer from here, from this world. We are not citizens of this world. Therefore, as visitors to this world, we are not subject to the taxation like the citizens of this country are. Now, what do I mean by that? Go to a foreign country. You can go over there, and yes, you may pay tax on your purchases and duties and customs and all that. But they're not going to make you pay income tax. Okay? Imagine going to Germany, and when you land at the airport, the first thing they want is your tax statement from last year so they can get their share of your income taxes. And you're going, wait a minute, income taxes, I'm not a citizen of this country. You can't do that. Okay? Well, we are no longer citizens of this world. So Paul says here in verse 20, wherefore, if he be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, taste not, touch not, handle not? Okay? This is our first notam. Be aware of this. People will try to put you under these things. Okay? And moreover, you have an old nature that just loves to have some of these things. Makes you get real puffed up. Yeah. I'm doing things that Joe, so far over Joe's head. You know. Ugh. Ugh. Okay? We're free from that. All right? Somebody turn to Matthew 22, and whoever gets there, read verse 21 for us.
They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them,
Back up and read 20, if you would, also, then.
And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. And he saith unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's.
Okay, just kind of a related principle. They were going to try to trap the Lord, so they asked Peter, does your master pay taxes? We didn't get a return last year. And Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. They handed him a coin that had Caesar's inscription on it. But as I pointed out to James one time, have you ever thought Jesus could have easily said, whose likeness and inscription is this? Joe?
Jesus, God, the Father.
So, render unto Caesar whatever Caesar's, render unto God what belongs to him. This belongs to God. Caesar may collect his coins and taxes, but this doesn't belong to him. Okay? This life doesn't belong to him. Okay? All right, so all these things, let's have somebody go to Hebrews 10, someone to John 5, and someone to chapter 1 here in Colossians. All these things, Paul says, were shadows of the reality which the Lord brought to the new creation with his resurrection. Okay? They're just shadows. Hebrews 10, whoever's there, the first four verses.
For the law, being the shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins.
And verse 10.
By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Underline those three words, once for all. Okay? So, those things were a shadow. What's that over there on the wall?
Shadow.
my shadow. Now, I know that there's nobody in here dumb enough to go over there and start trying to talk and fellowship with that shadow. That's not the reality. The reality is here. Okay? Burn this into your mind. That's a shadow. This is the reality. The law was a shadow. Yes, they had to obey it back then. But that was taken out of the way when the Lord rose from the dead. And we are not to get attached to try and have any fellowship with, or place any value in a shadow. And like our pastor likes to say, in one sense, that shadow's a lie. Okay? The reality, the truth is here.
Amen.
The reality can cast a shadow, but that's all. There's no substance to it. Okay? That's kind of like when you see a rainbow, and you know the old story about a pot of gold at the rainbow. You ever tried to chase that rainbow? It just keeps moving. Okay? All right? Okay. All right. So, the Mosaic Law was the shadow of the body. Okay? His body. Mosaic Law is a shadow of Christ's body. John 5, whoever's there, verse 39.
Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me.
Ugh. He's talking to those Pharisees who not only, well, in some cases, maybe had the Old Testament pretty well memorized, but they had all their oral law and their traditions. You see what he was saying? You search, you study the shadow, and you think studying that shadow is going to make you righteous or give you life. And you're not realizing that that shadow is nothing but a shadow of me. I'm the reality.
Amen.
Okay? And in Colossians 1, whoever's here, verse 24.
Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church.
Okay. His body is the church. Us. We are the reality. Okay? All right. Let's move on. In verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you. That phrase is number 2603. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word. It means literally to judge against. In other words, to defraud the winner of their rightful prize. Now, we've seen examples of this in our lifetime, particularly, maybe most commonly, in the Olympics, where somebody wins a medal, and then we find out that they enhance their performance illegally with drugs, and that medal is rightly taken away. But here, he's saying, here's the second NOTAM. Beware of those who would rob you of the prize that is rightfully yours. And who is that? Jesus himself. He's our prize. How many times does our pastor hold his hand up? Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Okay, that's what Paul's talking about here. Don't let anybody defraud you of the prize which is rightly yours. Okay, let's have somebody go to Revelation 3, someone to 1 Thessalonians 5, and someone to 2 Thessalonians 2. Whoever gets to Revelation 3, verse 11. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21.
football teams, hold fast that which is to come.
2 Timothy 1, whoever's there, verse 13.
Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus.
Ah. What do you suppose Paul was referring to when he said sound words? His gospel. Yeah. Hold fast what I have told you, what's been revealed to you via my preaching. Okay? Somebody go to Hebrews 3. And whoever gets there, verse 6.
But Christ as his son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end.
Okay. And in chapter 4, Hagen, verse 14.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession.
Okay. And in chapter 10, verse 23.
Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised.
Amen. And then in chapter 12, verse 28.
Wherefore, we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
Okay, let us have what?
Grace.
Grace. Okay, in other words, let's read it like this. Let's hold fast to grace. That is Paul's gospel, whereby we may minister, and that word minister can also be interpreted worship. Let us hold fast to grace, whereby we may worship God acceptably. That word acceptably is number 2102, and it means well-pleasingly. I want to worship the Lord in a pleasing way to him, right? Of course. Well, Paul says, let us hold fast to grace if we want to worship in a pleasing way. Okay? I think we'll stop there for tonight. We're just about out of time. I hope it's been a blessing to you.